Our Bible study tonight, we're looking together at the Gospel of Mark, and if you would like to open your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, we're going to spend time with it. I'm convinced that the same Holy Spirit who caused these words to be written is the Spirit who makes them fresh to our heart. And there is a mixture as we approach the Bible, both of looking at it from the vantage point of proper study habits, but beyond that, looking at it from the vantage point of a committed disciple who comes to the Bible with a heart of prayer and a request of the Lord that he who revealed by the Spirit to Simon Peter who he was, flesh and blood, has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven, might reveal that same Christ through us as we study the Scripture. There must always, as we open the Bible, be a proper combination of prayer and study. Prayer can never be a substitute for study, for if it is, then our spiritual life simply becomes subjective and feeling-oriented, and we're guided solely by impulses and sometimes ideas that are fantasy level rather than rooted in the solid ground of God's Word. But neither can study be a substitute for prayer, lest we simply become people who know a lot about a subject and do not know the Lord who gave us the subject. I've, in the course of my life, read people who were tremendously expert at analyzing God's Word, but who, in their own lifestyle, gave evidence of never having come and under the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Somehow their discipline of study had become divorced from their commitment as a disciple to Jesus Christ. That study had become separated from prayer, and the two must be joined together as we take God's Word. And we must always be asking, as we look at God's Word and let it sink afresh in our heart, what is there to apply to my life? I've pretty much reached the point in my own Bible study where I'm not looking for new truth, so to speak. That is, I'm not looking for new doctrinal insights. I understand as I read the Gospels that there are certain basic givens. God is Father, Son and Holy Spirit, for example. The one way of salvation, the certainty of Christ's resurrection from the dead, all these things are givens. But what I am looking for is how the Holy Spirit takes this eternal word and applies it in a fresh way to my life. Just a personal testimony, I've been amazed at how over and over again, as I have preached through various segments of God's Word, that the Lord has brought together a scripture that I've been considering that week into an intersection with where my life was at that particular moment. And I don't think that's at all by accident. And I don't think in your own personal study you'll find that by accident. But the Holy Spirit has this marvelous way of giving us at just the right moment in life what we need from His Word as we approach it from the standpoint of what is there that God is saying to me? Is there anything for me to obey here today? Is there any example that I am to follow? Is there any example that I am to spurn? Is there any incitement in my life that this Scripture holds me to? Well, with that in mind, as we try to do some Bible study, we're, of course, each time, hopefully, on a personal level, taking our notebook out and our pencil and sort of doing some skullduggery work first, sort of laying out the text, maybe like a builder before he rushes off to do construction, taking a moment to look at the blueprint so one gets an idea of continuity and design. And we've already looked now in two sessions together at the first chapter of the Gospel of Mark. Now, again, Mark didn't write in chapters. He wrote in paragraph units. So probably properly we should say that we've already looked at the first 11 units of the thought of Mark as he expresses it in the Gospel. And in those 11 paragraphs, he has in a breathtaking fashion drawn us from an introduction of the Son of God in an unfinished sentence, the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, launched us past that into a whole introduction of all the primary actors in the stage of redemption, Christ the Son, God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, the angels, Satan himself, the opposer, taking us past that to an introduction of the three major approaches of Jesus' great Galilean campaign, which was His calling of disciples, His healing of the sick, and His preaching of the good news. And by the time He is done with these first 11 paragraphs, He has taken us from ground zero in our knowledge of Jesus Christ And why I say ground zero is, I think that one of the things that we should do in approaching any part of the Scripture is sort of take a moment and approach it as though we have never approached it before. Treat it as something totally fresh. I must do that in my own life, lest what is here become simply stale and hackneyed. I want to see it anew. And Marcus has given us from our ground zero knowledge of Jesus Christ. In just 11 short paragraphs, he has shown us the gathering momentum of Jesus' ministry, which has made him so popular that within a matter of a very short time, his fame is so great that he can no longer even openly enter a town, but he is out in the country and people are streaming to him from every quarter. Now, how do we get that kind of a summary? Well, we get it by reviewing, as we start a new study, where we've been in the past. We ought not to just dive into the day's reading of Scripture. We need to consider context so that we keep threading things together. Let me just test your memory. Do you remember, if you've been here the first night, 2 weeks ago, the first four paragraphs, which constitute the beginning of verse 1, the beginning of verse 2, the beginning of verse 9, and the beginning of verse 11? Those four paragraphs are called what? First paragraph? Beginning of the Gospel. Great. Second paragraph? John the Baptist. Wonderful. Third paragraph? Baptism. Fourth paragraph? Temptation. Excellent. Well, I should test you and see how well you do on the next seven paragraphs. But those four paragraphs deal with the preparation, and we simply name that section, tie those four paragraphs together under the title Preparation. Then the next seven paragraphs tie together as a unit, beginning with the Gospel of God, which is Jesus' teaching ministry, the four fishermen, which is his calling of the first four disciples, the Capernaum demoniac, which is the first miracle that Mark records, not the first miracle Jesus did in his ministry, we know from the Gospel of John, but the first miracle that Mark is concerned to record. Then that's followed by a paragraph called Mother-in-Law, where Jesus heals Peter's mother-in-law. And then there are sundown healings, so that really what Mark is giving us is a typical day in the beginning of the ministry of the life of the Lord, beginning with the morning in the synagogue and then extending through the evening hours with the healing of Peter's mother-in-law, sundown healings, followed by a paragraph on pray and preach. He is out in a lonely place early the next morning before the crack of dawn praying. The disciples come to get him. He says, we must go elsewhere. And then that section is concluded by a leper cleansed, whom Jesus asked to go to the medical authorities to authenticate his healing and then be quiet about it. But he went out and told the news, and in disobeying the Lord, made it impossible for Jesus to any more openly enter a town. He'd have to come by quiet and by secret into a town. And that's what we see in Mark chapter 2. Now, we call those seven paragraphs that began with Gospel of God and ran right through the leper cleansed. We call those seven paragraphs opening events. Now we come to chapter 2, and we might just take a moment and read paragraph by paragraph so that the Scripture can be set in our mind. When he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no longer room for them, not even about the door. And he was preaching to them, preaching the word to them. And they came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, my son, your sins are forgiven. Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, why does this man speak thus? It is blasphemy. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, why do you question thus in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your pallet and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, take up your pallet and go home. And he rose and immediately took up the pallet and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. Those 12 verses constitute all one paragraph. So if we were titling that paragraph, who is it about? It's about a paralytic, all right? And since it is maybe easy to assume that this is not the only paralytic that Jesus would have healed, we perhaps should use an adjective to describe what kind of a paralytic this is. And there is a word that comes right out of the text that sort of graphically tells us how he got into the room. He came through the roof. So I call this paralytic the rooftop paralytic, to distinguish him from all the rest. And again, when you're working with a lot of memory items, it helps to have some titles that just especially stand out as linkage points. And that does it for me. I always know where chapter 2 is. Just say to me, rooftop paralytic, and I know where I am in the Gospel of Mark. You say, why is this kind of thing important to do, this summarizing? Because the Scripture says, Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against Thee. One of the things we want to do by committing this Scripture to memory, and we can do it by shorthand like this, where we summarize a whole paragraph, is that we indeed take God's Word into us, which makes us more mature in our Christian life, guards our life against sin, and I might also add that a sequential study of God's Word protects us against heresy. I'm finding that those Christians which systematically study the Word of the Lord verse by verse or paragraph by paragraph have not, as a general rule, been caught up in all the kinds of crazy doctrines and wild ideas that come along in the course of any given year or decade to feed parasitically upon the body of Christ. Because Christians who are used to thinking through God's Word and analyzing it immediately know when these kind of strong teachings come along that seem to be the rage of the moment, that those teachings simply land on a verse here and land on a verse there and take a and twist something out of context here, and they don't put the Word of God systematically together. And you have this built-in defense by knowing the Word of God well in your own heart. Well, I better get on to paragraph titling here, or I'll get carried away altogether. The next paragraph says, He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd gathered about Him, and He taught them. And as He passed on, He saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office, and He said to him, Follow me, and he rose and followed him. There is one word, a four-letter word, that stands out that identifies this paragraph by its title. It's the name of an individual. Who is it? Levi. So, very clearly, we can settle on Levi as the paragraph title here. Then verse 15, the third paragraph in this unit of Mark. And as he sat at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were sitting with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Now let's hold that paragraph for a minute. Go on and read the next one. Verse 18. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. And people came and said to him, Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said to them, Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it. The new from the old, and the worst tear is made, and no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is lost, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh skins. Now, probably, of all the paragraphs in Mark, these are two of the more difficult paragraphs to summarize with a catchphrase, because a lot of ideas are filtering in them. But I maybe could help us with identifying them by asking you, as we look at the last paragraph that was read, the paragraph beginning with verse 18, the people who come to Jesus are concerned about what question? It's a seven-letter word. And it has to do with John's disciples and the Pharisees. What are those disciples doing that Jesus' disciples are not doing? They are fasting. Okay? And then in the paragraph that begins in verse 15, the criticism that is made against Jesus is that he is not fasting, but he is eating. All right? So if we put those two words together, we have a paragraph that is eating and a paragraph that is fasting, and the eating and the fasting, all the teaching in those particular paragraphs relates to those two activities. So now already we have memorized the first 22 verses of Mark chapter 2 by the phrases rooftop paralytic, Levi, eating, and fasting. We have five words and we've memorized 22 verses. All right? Is your mind ready for more? You take more now? Let's keep going. We're going to take the rest of chapter 2. It'll just be another two paragraphs, and I want to go into the first paragraph of chapter 3. Two more paragraphs, and we're done with our titling. And I know this isn't the most spiritually exciting thing that you've ever done, but it's part of necessary good principles of study, because right principles flow out of right insights. One Sabbath, he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. The Pharisees said to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God, when Abiathar was high priest and ate the bread of the presence, which it was not lawful for any but the guests of the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him?" And he said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." Now here again, and you know, there are a number of paragraph titles that could be used, and when you're doing your own paragraph titles, you have to decide what you can remember best. Some people on this paragraph would choose to remember it by the phrase, "Lord of the Sabbath." And that certainly is a tremendous term coming out of the narrative itself. I have not used that because there are a number of paragraphs in Mark that are dealing with his lordship over the Sabbath. I have instead chosen to focus on the unusual term, and I'm not sure what the NIV uses, but remember now, in Bible study, you go back to the Bible that you find is in your subconscious mind, whether it's the King James or for me the RSV or whatever. When I'm in Mark, I've studied Mark so much in the RSV, I just can't get used to the NIV. So when I'm in Mark, I just lay it aside. I've got to go back to RSV. So do what comes naturally in that regard. But there's a word in the RSV that I love. It's called grain fields. And so that describes where the action is happening, and when it's happening is on the Sabbath. So I simply use the title, Sabbath Grain Fields. That gives the setting for the action that is being described. Then the sixth paragraph, and the last in this particular sequence, is the beginning of chapter 3. Again he entered the synagogue, and a man was there who had a withered hand, and they watched him to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man who had the withered hand, "Come here." And he said to him, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. The man could be identified by what title? He is the man with what? The withered hand. So simply, withered hand will do it. So now we have six paragraph titles. Rooftop paralytic, eating, fasting. Oh, Levi, we left out. Okay, let's go back. Rooftop paralytic. I just wanted to see if you were listening, paying attention. Rooftop paralytic, Levi, eating, fasting, Sabbath grain fields, and what? Withered hand. All right. Now, already in the Gospel of Mark, we have had a total of 17 paragraphs, and we are through up to verse 7 of chapter 3, and in 17 titles, we've already got this book committed to memory. Is that a fair deal? That's easy to do, isn't it? So we want to sit down each time. Now, every evening, I'm not going to go over now all the paragraph titles each time. By the time we get to the end, we're going to be dealing with about 60 in all, and by the time we hit the middle of the Gospel of Mark, and by the time you hit the end, you hit 116 titles, but it can be done. Now, when you just look at this section, I want to ask as I'm going along to first of all look at the section in its totality. What action is going on here? For example, what is happening here that was not happening earlier in the Gospel of Mark? Already in chapter 1, we have had the growth of the popularity of Jesus' ministry and a basic introduction to his approaches in ministry, calling of disciples, the preaching of the good news, and the healing of the sick. But here in this section, what is happening that has not happened up to this point? Do you see it time and time again? It happens in 5 out of the 6 paragraphs. There is something that is going on that would unify 5 of those 6 paragraphs. And it has to do with what matter? You pick it up? Well, there was healing in the first chapter. Let's just go ahead and feel free to take some stabs. There's two healings in these 6 paragraphs. True, they're sort of like bookends to the passage. There's something else that's happening here that hadn't happened before in Mark 1. Opposition. Yes. There's opposition going on. In all but the paragraph called Levi, there is a challenge to him that is being announced. In fact, the challenge begins in the first paragraph, the rooftop paralytic, and it has become so serious by the time you have come to the end of this section, to the man with the withered hand, that they are now seeking to destroy him. So you have a real progression of thought that has occurred. And Mark, early on, is showing us in the development of Jesus' life and ministry in Galilee that the lines were set and the opposition already had motivation for seeking to destroy him. And we're going to see the grounds on which that opposition was generated as we look now through these paragraphs one by one tonight. But that's the kind of thing we want to do in a study of Scripture is, again, we want to look and we want to try to discover what unifies this. So when we put those six paragraphs together, we can simply call it opposition. So now we've had three major sections, a block of four paragraphs, a block of seven paragraphs, and a block of six paragraphs. The first block of four paragraphs, preparation. The next block of paragraphs, opening events. The third block of paragraphs, opposition. And when you start forgetting what paragraph titles are, you just go back to your overheads. Preparation, opening events, opposition. And again, the gospel, the movement of the gospel is sinking in, and you can understand what the gospel writers are doing. Rooftop paralytic. Now, one of the things we need to do as we approach the study of Scripture is to have a sanctified imagination. And we can do that for a moment by putting ourselves in the room. And Jesus has now silently crept back into Capernaum. Why do we say silently? Because 1:45 had closed by saying Jesus could no longer openly enter a town. So if he couldn't openly enter a town, then he had to do it discreetly and quietly. So he's back in Capernaum. The minute, though, word gets out that he's back in the town, what happens? People fill in to where he's at. Well, wouldn't you do that? I mean, by all means. Jesus is there in this house, reported that he was at home, which raises an interesting question. Was it his home? Was it Peter's home? Exactly what does it mean, at home? Mark never tells us whose home it was. But simply that he was there. And there was no longer any room for anybody, even around the door, outside, and he was preaching the word to them. And they bring to him a paralytic. Now you're in the room, and you're sitting there trying to listen to Jesus teach, as gradually, overhead, the roof opens. Now, here we look at our roof and we say, wow, somebody would have to, you know, be up there with a chainsaw cutting through and a long rope. So we have to go back to Palestinian houses that were made out of mud and straw and or tiles that could be easily lifted up. And so probably what we have is there's a space where the tiles can be lifted up. And although it would have created some noise and some ruckus, this paralytic has some friends. You know, I know some people that are invalid that don't seem to have any friends. But here is one person who evidently still had a pleasant enough personality, maybe, that at least he has some friends. And notice that it is they who had faith that Jesus could do something for the paralytic. Now I know that Wayne Tesh has preached a sermon on this in my absence called Stretcher Bearers and how we need to be that for one another. And I would underline that. One of the things that I would comment on this passage is that there has been a teaching in the body of Christ in recent years that in order to experience healing for yourself, you, the person in need, must exercise faith. Here is an instance in the early ministry of Jesus where the person who is ill evidently exercises no faith whatsoever. He is simply the captive of his friends. And when Jesus gets done with this man, he commends the faith of the four who brought him. So, faith is present, but it is not the faith of the sick one. Now, if you're sitting there and you see this stretcher, this pallet coming down, probably lowered by ropes, into the room in front of Jesus, your reaction as an observer sitting there is going to be, wow, this is really what's going on. And you know about his power to heal, especially if you had been in the synagogue at Capernaum. Who in Capernaum had not heard about the synagogue incident with a demoniac guy pitching out of his chair and screaming and being cleansed? He had told everybody. They knew about Peter's mother-in-law and knew that Jesus had healed her. He had healed at the sundown healings when everybody was at the door and he simply came out and healed everybody and cast out all the demons. He had been preaching in the synagogues of Galilee and elsewhere out in the open country and healing some more, and a leper had been cleansed. So the natural reaction as you're sitting there is this paralytic dropping down in there is going to be healed. Which makes Jesus' reaction to him all the more shocking and surprising. Because when he drops down into Jesus' presence, Jesus does not say to him, man, be healed. He says to him, something off from our vantage point, if we're, you know, sitting there for the first time, really surprising. man or son, your sins be forgiven thee. Oh, why does he do this? There's some who think, well, maybe Jesus does it because the people's expectation was that sin is by the common people often equated with illness. And therefore, Jesus was addressing this linkage between sin and suffering. That may well be the case. But something else may be the case. And that is, ask yourself the question, what kinds of sins can a paralyzed person commit that would necessitate Jesus, in looking at him, identifying the sin problem as a greater problem in his life than his need to walk? Certainly, a person who is born by others, who is a paralytic, is not going to, I don't think, commit the sin of bank robbery. He couldn't make it fast enough to the getaway car. It's very doubtful he would have committed a sexual sin of some kind. I think one can rule out bodily assault. And, a lot of things that we identify as sin are immediately ruled out. Because as a paralytic, he is confined to a localized place, which means the kind of sin he committed was by its very nature probably mental or spiritual in nature. If you're lying ill all the time, what are you doing? Maybe you can engage in blame. Blame against, you know, the God who allowed this condition to happen to your life. Maybe it could be blame toward parents who had dropped him when he was a boy and made him paralyzed. We don't know how he got paralyzed. Maybe he blamed himself because he was the victim of some stupid self-induced accident. Lying there perhaps with a lot of blame in his life. And one cannot really be well, even if he's physically well, if he goes on living with unsolved and undealt with blame. Maybe it wasn't blame that he was dealing with. Maybe as a paralytic, he was dealing with what is called vicarious sin, where you can't do the sin yourself, but mentally you participate in the sin by engrafting it into your life and wishing that you could be the participant of the sin. For example, he stayed home and watched the soap operas and wished that he could be one of the characters in the story, you see. And all the time, he is wanting vicariously to participate in something that physically he is not able to do. Whatever it was, whether it was blame or whether it was vicarious sin or whether it was bitterness in his life and hostility, we don't know exactly what it was. But Jesus defined his most fundamental problem as the problem of sin. And so he says to him right off, man, your sins be forgiven you. Now this is a bold statement. And because the gospel has been with us for a time, we forget how very bold it is. If I simply single out somebody in the audience and say to you, your sins, and I'm not going to call any names here lest I get in trouble because I don't quite have the authority of Jesus on this matter. It's a derived authority. If I said to you, your sins be forgiven you, I would have to qualify it on the basis of, if you have confessed your sin to Jesus Christ, on the authority of God's Word, I can tell you if you've meant it from a true heart, Christ forgives you of your sin. But I do not have authority, nor does any religious teacher or authority have an opportunity to say to you, your sins be forgiven you. The only thing I've ever done in that regard is once, half jokingly, I dismissed a service where we had really felt a joyful sense of the Lord's presence, and just it popped into my mind to make the sign of the cross and say, go and sin no more. That's about the only thing I've ever done in that regard. But Jesus here manifests an authority which immediately raises the hackles of the people who know the Scripture. If you know the Scripture, you know that a man, a mortal man, cannot forgive sins. So the scribes are sitting there questioning in their heart, who is this who forgives sins? And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they questioned him, said to them, why do you question in your hearts, which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your pallet and walk? Now think about that for a moment. Jesus is talking to the religious leadership and he's saying to them, which of these two things is it easier for you to do? Which was easier for them? Could they say your sins are forgiven you? Did they have that authority? They really didn't, did they? I mean, they don't have the authority. That's why they're upset that he's assuming the authority. Could they say to people, rise up, take up your pallet and walk? Could they say that? They could say it, but what good would it do? So Jesus immediately uses a sharp barb right at them. I mean, you talk about the confrontational Christ. Right away, he is digging in. He's not the patsy, milky, toasty, you know, pleasant, pallid Jesus. I mean, he's going for the jugular right off the bat. And he looks at them sharply and says, which is easier for you to say? He's, in effect, daring them to answer the question. What can you do? And when they have to be quiet, Jesus says, that you may know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins, I say to you, he said to the paralytic, take up your pallet and walk. And what he does is he links his power to forgive in direct association with his power to heal, so that his power to heal becomes a testimony of his power to forgive sins. Now this is really the heart, when we're talking about this paragraph, we're talking about the very heart of the gospel. For this is exactly what Jesus will do in the whole of his life and in laying down his life on the cross and picking it up again. He is saying, on the basis of what I do, I have authority to speak to your spiritual condition and to draw you back into relationship with God. I speak to you not as a Buddha, not as a teacher, not as a prophet or a preacher. I speak to you as one who has the power of God, and the works that I do bear testimony to the authority that I have. So he tells him to get up and walk and take his bedroll with him. And he went out, and they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. And of course, they had been amazed already once before in Capernaum when the demoniac had been healed out. But at that time, after their amazement, they said, what is this, a new teaching? Now, there's a new dimension added. They are glorifying God. It is instructive to note that the first mention ever of opposition to Jesus occurred on a crux issue. The very heart of Christianity is that Jesus Christ assumes the authority alone to forgive our sins, and that he has that authority. It is the scribes, the experts in the scripture, that are sitting there that say, how can he do that? And that is the first mention of any opposition to him. And it is the ultimate opposition to Jesus that is in the world today. Who gives this man from Nazareth, who was crucified in Jerusalem, the authority to say something about your spiritual condition and my spiritual condition? Who is he that he says he can bind us back to God and take his divine erasure over the chalkboard of sins in our life and erase it all? Who is this man? And there are those who simply look at him and say, no way. Everyone must work out their own human condition. There is no panacea. There is no person from the outside who can come in and give us that kind of inward deliverance. But Jesus lays claim to it, and he grounds his claim on the basis of his works. That little segment is followed by the incident of the call of Levi, which shows us that the calling of the 12 was a gradual process that went on for a number of months' time. Now, one of the things I mentioned in Bible study was that we must do correlation. That is, we must compare Scripture with Scripture in order to get the whole. And if we look, for example, at Acts chapter 1, we find that when the early church got around to selecting a replacement for Judas, they made a requirement that was a requirement from all the apostles, that they had been with Jesus since John's baptism, which means that the ones who eventually wind up in the select company had already begun to have some association with Jesus right from the beginning. But in the midst of that association, he would, after some time, call them to permanentize their relationship with him, make it permanent. And evidently Levi, who had been in Capernaum and was a tax collector, was a fairly decent position in that town. For one thing, it is noted in Mark that he was sitting at the tax office. And We know if you take a Bible dictionary and do some work under the word taxes and the like, and I'd recommend, by the way, that additional study helps to the Gospel of Mark would be a good Bible dictionary, like the New Bible Dictionary and a good atlas and a good concordance. But there were different kinds of taxes that were assessed, and probably the kind of taxes that Levi was involved in were toll taxes or taxes on commerce that were passing through the roads. And Capernaum was a kind of a key geographical center. And there was a tax, for example, on things like a catch of fish or an import tax that was coming in from the trade route passing through Capernaum. And people that were involved in tax collecting were not well liked by nationalist Jews. And some have suggested that Levi, being a tax collector at Capernaum, may have collected taxes from the fishermen, which would have meant that he stood in a kind of an adversary relationship to Peter and John and James and Andrew, which would make it all the more interesting. I would like to have had Mark tell us what the reaction was of the four disciples when Levi showed up in the company. That would have been interesting to behold. I would think that maybe there was a protest or two about, "Lord, he doesn't fit our group." And there's always been that tendency in the body of Christ for us to get into our cozy and comfortable group of close associates who think politically the way we do. If we're Republican, we're Republican. If we're Democrat, we're Democrat. So we have Republican friends or Democratic friends or whatever. You know, we select people that have our interests. One of the wonderful things that Jesus does is that he draws people into relationship with him who are really different from one another. And he says, "You follow me." And you know, one of the things you find about the Church of Jesus Christ is you have to accept whom Jesus has called. You have to accept me, and I have to accept you. I may be as different from you as night and day, but if Jesus has called me to follow him, he's put me in your company, and you're going to have to get used to my crazy sense of humor and my idiosyncrasies and my foibles and my political views and all of that, because together we're going to be the company of Jesus Christ. And there is a wonderful immediacy with which Levi leaves off his business and follows the Lord, which tells us here is a person who really commanded respect and obedience. This passes into the paragraph on eating. And the scribes of the Pharisees, the scribes of the Pharisees are actually synonymous with Pharisees, but they have a criticism about Jesus. And notice how they express the criticism. If you have a question about the authenticity of the gospel, look at how psychologically real this comment is. For instead of going to Jesus directly with a criticism, they do what you and I often do when we find fault with somebody. We don't tell them directly. We go to somebody that's near them and say, "You know, what he's doing really bugs me. I wish he wouldn't do it." So they go to the disciples and afflict their poor minds with a question that they themselves don't have the answer to. Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? Now, what's a sinner? We often look at that word sinner and assume that it only means harlots. And yes, harlots were included. We know that from the Gospels. But sinners was a term that embraced what we would call today non-observant Jews. People who didn't keep kosher diet. And Galilee was notorious for this. The Pharisees called them, you know, they had bad names for the people up in Galilee. And interestingly enough, it's still in Galilee today where a lot of the non-observant Jews live, as well as in the urban areas. Just an example of non-observant Jews. You know, it is against the Old Testament for a Jewish person to eat pork. So there is an official law passed by the present government of Israel that bans the raising of pork by Jewish people in Israel. But many, many Jewish people today in Israel who are non-observant Jews eat pork. Only they don't call it pork. And some time ago while I was in Jerusalem and was reading the Jerusalem Post, there was this tremendous discussion on the growing business in the country of Israel, which was unchecked by the government and the Department of Agriculture, on the raising of white meat. And the government officially denied that there were white meat farms in the country, But people who had the white meat farms, which were the pig farms, were saying, well, sure, we produce so many pounds a year, you know, and it's distributed here, there, and everywhere, and the government knows about this, but they just use semantics on it. So here are the non-observant Jews who maybe in a sort of a sense believe in certainly believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but regard all these rules of religion, this strict Sabbath keeping, the kosher diet, the not eating a cheeseburger, for example, the mixing of meat and cheese together, and all this sort of stuff. They lay that aside. They're the sinners. And Jesus right away is taking up with them, and although he himself evidently kept the law and kept much of the rabbinic tradition, right away he is making himself at home with people who didn't keep a kosher kitchen. And he's eating with them, and that was extremely offensive to religious people. So they want to know about this. And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, they who are well don't need the doctor, but the ones who are sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Now I ran across a person a couple of weeks ago that took verse 17 as a ground in her life that she didn't need to repent. Because she said, Jesus only came to save sinners, and I'm a righteous person, and I don't need the salvation that he has to offer. And here's the proof. Jesus himself said, I did not come to call the righteous, but only sinners to repentance. It's a rather novel view of Scripture. And what it reflects is an inability to understand that Jesus here is employing satire in the text. And is saying tongue-in-cheek to these people who are observant Jews, but whose heart is far from observing God. Well, it's the people who are hungry for the reality of God's presence that I really come for. Well, the people then come along, not the scribes, not the Pharisees. The people ask a question as to why Jesus isn't more religious. You know, people look for spiritual symbols, and somehow we think that religious figures are more spiritual if they look sad. Preachers should sort of have a slump in their shoulders and a kind of a tear in their voice and a groan. You know, and granted, God does give to us a real spirit of weeping intercession because you're around people who are carrying great needs and burdens. But Jesus didn't come into life that way. He came eating and drinking. And so they want to know, why aren't you spiritual? Why aren't the disciples of your spiritual, like the disciples of John the Baptist out there, the ascetic, and the disciples of the Pharisees who fast? And what the people want to do is impose. They themselves, many of them, weren't keeping any kind of spiritual laws, but they thought that people that are around Jesus ought to be more spiritual than they. Why are they eating and not fasting? And Jesus gives a great statement. It's the first reference to his approaching death. And it is such a veiled allusion that it's easy to miss. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them. One of the interesting things as you read the Gospels is that some things that we assume happened early really didn't happen early at all. Jesus early on didn't say a word explicitly about his death. Had he already begun talking about his death in the early days of his ministry, he'd have probably scared everybody right off, you know. And if Jesus started talking to you right now about some of the plans he has yet for your life and some of the things you're going to go through, you'd probably be scared right off. So he ladles it out to you in tablespoons and doesn't make you drink the whole gallon of the future at one time. And I think that's wonderful. Because either it would be too rough a gallon to drink, or it's going to be so exciting that we would go out of our mind with joy. It wouldn't, you know. So he just gives us a little bit at a time. The days are coming when the bridegroom will be taken from you. And then he answers in an indirect way their question of why the disciples don't fast. And he has this analogy to the unshrunk cloth on the old garment and the new wine in old wineskins. Both of those illustrate the same principle. And I've never done this, but perhaps some of you in patching a pair of shrunken jeans have put a piece of unshrunk cloth upon it in the days before you could buy unshrunk or shrunk cloth or whatever. And you know, if you patch a garment with an unshrunk cloth that's already been shrunk, when you wash it, then that patch is going to draw the garment up. But who wears patched clothes anymore? You know, which just goes to show you how times have changed. Just if you wear patched clothes, if you want to look fattish, You know, but I can remember when my mother used to darn socks, you know, to preserve them. I won't ask for a show of hands, but it'd be interesting to see how many people still darn their socks or just go out and get another pair in this crowd. But why did I get off? That didn't have anything to do with spiritual application. And then Jesus does the, you know, new wine and old wineskins. Well, now, I'm not supposed to know about this subject, so I have to go back to a Bible dictionary. But when wine ferments, it expands. And so you stored wine in biblical days. So one of the places you could store it is in a wineskin, especially if you were traveling. And, of course, the gases in the fermentation process would expand the wineskin. Well, when that's happened and the wineskin gets fully expanded, then if you turn around and put new wine in it, and that wine starts to expand again, all the stretch is taken out of the old wineskin and it pops on you. Why does Jesus give this analogy of the unshrunk cloth and the wineskin that can't take any more stretch? He's answering the question why his disciples don't fast. And he is saying Phariseeism and John the Baptist represent the old garment and the old wineskins. And you can't put the new thing which I am offering within the religious containers of the past, because the new wine I am bringing will pop them to smithereens. In other words, Jesus is saying, don't impose the methods of John or the methods of the Pharisees upon me, for what I am doing far surpasses and is different from what they are doing, and the old cannot contain the new. I might add, by the way, that what Jesus says here is always good in terms of what we expect of people, that one person is not like another person, and we simply can't bring, you know, to that person our expectations of what they should be. I hope you will never hold my successor accountable to do things the way that I would do them, because people are different. Jesus acknowledges this. He's not going to operate as the Pharisees and as John the Baptist. Then there comes the Sabbath grain fields, and Jesus, you know, recognizes as his disciples eat this grain, pluck it and eat it, for that's what they're doing, that they're breaking four Sabbath laws. They're plucking the grain. They're rubbing it to knock off the chaff. They are cracking it with their teeth, and they are eating it. And all those are part of something you do not do on the Sabbath. You only take food which has been prepared prior to the Sabbath. And hopefully you have a Sabbath warmer so that it is kept, if you want warm food, it warm for you to eat on the Sabbath, because it was pre-warmed before the onset of the Sabbath. And Jesus' disciples are traveling on the Sabbath. They're going for a Sabbath walk, and they're hungry, so they start plucking the grain. He is criticized for this, and Jesus defends his action on the basis of an Old Testament precedent that David was given the bread of presence by Abiathar the high priest, a tremendous reference from David's experience in Samuel. And then Jesus goes on to say, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. The Sabbath is still an important issue within Orthodox Judaism today. You can go to communities within Jerusalem and there are street barricades up which forbid you to drive traffic through, and you want to respect the Sabbath for them. But there are tremendous lengths to which one goes to play funny rules in keeping the Sabbath. I mentioned in Sunday morning a week ago about how Jesus would have disdained the use of a Shabbat elevator. And I had people coming up to me after the service saying, "What is a Shabbat elevator?" And I realized I'd used a term which is unfamiliar to us. But the principle of the Sabbath keeping is that you are not to work on the Sabbath. And the problem with the Mosaic law is interpreting it in a technological age. So a question arises within a contemporary interpretation of that passage as to whether or not riding an elevator on the Sabbath is constituted as work, since it is replacing climbing steps, which may involve an unnecessary trip. And if you press that button, in the act of pressing the button, are you working? Well, how do you get around that, especially if you're staying in a hotel and need to get up to the 10th floor? You can't walk the steps. You don't want to push the button and work, so you can't ride the elevator. What do you do? Well, the hotel simply, in order to keep its license as a hotel, by the Ministry of Tourism, which is under the jurisdiction of the cabinet, which has to do also with religious affairs, in order for that hotel to be a valid hotel and be recognized to operate for tourists, it must have a Shabbat elevator. That is, an elevator which is preset before the going down of the sun and the onset of Sabbath. It is preset so that it simply stops at every floor automatically. So you get on the Shabbat elevator. You want to go to floor 10. You press the button. It doesn't work. You're going to go to floor 2, floor 3, floor 4. So after you've been there a while, you learn, don't ride the Shabbat elevator. Get on it. They do have other elevators, fortunately, for the non-observant people. I have a friend there. In fact, I have a number of friends over in Israel, some of whom are observant Jews and some who are not. One non-observant Jewish friend of mine was telling me that they had gone over to dinner at the house of another friend of mine who is an observant Jew. And this family was in a brand new house and wanted to show their non-observant Jewish friend their house. But they had had dinner together on the Sabbath. Of course, all the meal had been pre-cooked and preheated and so forth. And then after the meal, the family wanted to show my non-observant Jewish friend the house. But how do you show the house when all the lights are off, and it would be a violation of the Sabbath to turn on the lights? Well, there was a simple way to handle it. They asked their non-observant Jewish friend to go through the house and turn on the lights so they could show them the house. Now, lest you think that I'm picking on Judaism, let me pick on legalistic Christians. We have our own rules that are very, very interesting. When I was growing up, there was one game that it was forbidden for sure to play, and that was if you had a little wooden ball and had it on a green felt table that had pockets and you hit the ball with a stick. That was wrong. It was also thought wrong by many to take a big wooden ball that had three holes in it and roll it down a wooden floor where it hit 10 objects and tried to knock them down. However, it was all right if you took a leather ball and threw it and hit it with a wooden object. Or if you took a spherical inflated object and threw it or kicked it. Or if you took a wooden ball but did not place it on a green table, instead take the wooden ball and place it on a green lawn and hit it with a wooden mallet, not a cue stick, a wooden mallet through iron little wickets. That was okay, you see. And Jesus shows what he thinks of all those legal niceties. And I was going to do this. That's what he thinks of it, you know. He just doesn't like it at all. And there's something so refreshing and honest about Jesus. With one sweep, he says, hey, come on now. Well, this sets up the worst confrontation of all, where Jesus is back in the synagogue. And we come to the other bookend of this section of opposition. The first, the miracle of the rooftop paralytic, where Jesus had laid claim to forgive sin. And now, in the synagogue, he is teaching, and there is a man there with a withered hand. And Jesus knows that he, on that occasion, is being defied by the religious opposition to do something about it. They watched him to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. Because, again, that was part of the rules. It was part of the teaching of the rabbis that in respect to the Sabbath, you could keep something, if you were ill, from getting worse, but you could not help someone get better. For example, if you were ill and you needed, let's say, a tablespoon of cod liver oil, and that tablespoon would keep you from getting worse, you could take it. But if one tablespoon would keep you from getting worse, but two would help you to get better, you couldn't use the two. You could only use the one. The idea is that if you help anything get better, you will be working. So if your eye was bothering you and you had gotten something in it and it was flaming you like, oh, get out, you could put enough salve in it to keep it from hurting worse. But you could not put enough salve in it to help it get better. That was religiously defined. And Jesus knows this Sabbath mentality. So they're defying him to heal on the Sabbath. And so he publicly calls this man out, this man with a withered hand. And he says to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill? Now to us, the answers seem obvious. And that indeed it is obvious, because Jesus always cuts through the thicket of regulations to get to the heart of the moral principle. They were silent. However, for them it was not an easy question to answer. And then Mark shows us an emotion of Jesus. And one of the things, great things about the Gospel of Mark is he shows us the powerful humanity of Jesus. He looked around at them with anger. This phrase, looked around, occurs only 6 times in the New Testament. And it is a phrase which means specifically that Jesus took a moment and literally eyed-to-eyed everybody all across the room, took time silently, just simply to stare everybody down with his eyes. The tension in those moments while he looked around, his eyes flashing with anger, the tension was thick enough you could have cut it as people waited to see what he was going to do. He was angry with this kind of an attitude which put rules ahead of helping people. And he said to the man, stretch out your hand. Luke does something interesting for us. Luke, the doctor, is always interested in a more correct diagnosis. So it's Luke that has told us that Peter's mother-in-law was not just sick with a fever, she is sick with a high fever. And it's Luke that has told us that the man at the end of Mark 1 didn't simply have leprosy, he was full of leprosy. He took the time to note, Luke did as the doctor, that he was in the terminal stages. And likewise, Luke, the doctor, who's interested in the most accurate diagnosis, is the only gospel writer who tells us which hand he stretched forward. It was his right hand. And it was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with Herodians against him how to kill him. One therefore discovers right at the outset that the hostility against Jesus is so irrational that immediately after doing an act of helping a victim of illness, the thanks he gets is a plot on his life. And he will walk in danger from then on in the gospel story. Now I just want to take a moment to thread some things together, because there are some beautiful self-revelations of Jesus in this passage tonight. He has called himself, for example, the physician. If I am sick with a headache, I can take an aspirin and hopefully it'll make me better. But if my headache has a deeper cause, if, say, there is a brain tumor, I am not going to go to a foot doctor to deal with my brain tumor. I am going to go to a neurological specialist, and I'm going to have him look at me. Jesus says there is a malady in the human condition that is so serious that nobody else is qualified to really look at it. He is the physician of the soul. And they who want to be well on the inside are going to need his touch as a physician. He also identifies himself by the title of bridegroom. This is a self-concept for himself, bridegroom, which is a way of showing us that Jesus strides into life as one whom we should find easy to love. That here is a person who has come on a great courtship venture with us to win us. Not to lay down a set of regulations upon us and draw us to himself by signing a contract, but one who has come on a mission of wooing us and bringing us into unity with him, a bridegroom. And then he shows us also that his self-concept is that he is Lord of the Sabbath, meaning Jesus stands over all tradition. He stands over Jewish tradition and he stands over Christian tradition as the one who cuts through and speaks to us authentically the words of life. And then the fourth term, which Jesus uses of himself in this passage, which is a powerful term, which he uses twice, it is the term Son of Man. That you may know, he says, that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins, I say unto you. That you may know, he says, that the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. He says in another one of the verses, Son of Man. I hear that word today, and like you, my first impression is that Jesus is simply using a phrase that describes his humanity. Son of Man, Son of a Man. But Jesus, if you follow him through the Gospel of Mark or any of the other Gospels, you will find that the phrase Son of Man is his favorite title for himself. And no one ever calls him that title. It is a term he always calls himself, Son of Man. 35 times in the Gospel of Mark, he calls himself Son of Man. What does he mean by it? Here again, correlation helps us. We go back to the book of Daniel, find at the end of the age that coming before the Ancient of Days, God the Father, is one who is the Son of Man, who is given principalities and powers and authority and given thrones and kingdoms and might. What Jesus is saying is that this heavenly figure that Daniel prophesied, called the Son of Man, who would receive the eternal kingdom, he, the lowly Nazarene, the man from Nazareth, he in the flesh, whom no one suspects of being that Daniel 7 figure who appears before the Ancient of Days in the end of the age to receive all the kingdoms, that he's really that person. And so Jesus gets by using a term that for his contemporaries for a long time had to serve as a parable. A parable conceals truth or it reveals truth. And to those who didn't know who he was, the word Son of Man simply rolled like water off a duck's back. It didn't mean anything. But to those who began to know him, to us who began to know him, we hear that term today, Son of Man, and our hearts ought to light up, because what Jesus is saying is that he who walked the shores of Galilee, who healed the sick, who ministered in homes and ministered in synagogues, is the God eternal who is given by the Almighty Father at the end of the age all power and authority and glory. He is the Son of Man to whom our allegiance is owed. Well, that's kind of a looking together at this great section on opposition. And I trust that as this scripture kind of saturates and percolates in your heart, that it ministers the life of Christ to you. Lord, we call you Lord. But we also can come to you tonight and call you Bridegroom. And we are the bride, and you dearly love us. We come to you and we call you physician, because only you can heal the inside of our life. And we call you Son of Man, because you are the exalted one, Lord, over heaven and earth. And Lord, as we look at this segment of Scripture which has focused upon the growing opposition to you, we want to ask in our own lives, Lord, that the Holy Spirit might reveal to us any opposition that is anywhere in our heart to you. Reveal to us any area where we disagree with you. Any area where our attitudes differ from your attitudes. Any area where we are disobedient to a clear command or principle that you teach. For Lord Jesus, we want all opposition in our life against you to be at an end, and we want to place ourselves completely and totally under your lordship. We want to join that happy group of disciples who are following you with a joyous abandon, that are learning that in life you are the Lord. So Lord, speak to any opposition in our own heart toward you, to your will in our life. And Lord, if there are emotions in our life that we're letting to kind of lay there as seedlings which are sprouting bitterness, which are sprouting blame and trouble for us, we ask, Lord, that you will give us your authentic power of forgiveness so that our own internal sins might be forgiven. For we may be well like the paralytic, that no one would guess as we come into a room that our most fundamental problem was the problem of sin in our life and disobedience to You in the inner core of our being. But Lord, we open ourselves up to Your revealing to us our need for Your forgiveness. And we simply make ourselves available, Lord, to You, that You might forgive us and we would receive the forgiveness You bring. We're glad also, Lord, that You are the healer of the body. And even as we have looked at this Scripture tonight, which is witness to us of Your healing power, we ask that in our midst tonight as well, Your power would be present to heal the sick. We ask these things, Lord Jesus, in Your name. Amen.